Well, a few weeks ago, the Lord gave me two messages on Isaiah, which was a bit frightening, actually, because Isaiah is a very complicated book, apart from anything else. There's lots of jewels in it. And next time, it was Isaiah 6, which, for me, and somebody quoted it on Friday night at the prayer meeting. And it is a real jewel in Isaiah, but to set the scene for chapter 6, the Lord seemed to lead me to look at chapters 1 to 5, and I thought, why have you done that? It's so complicated. And if you read one commentary, it differs from the next, and so it goes on. But here we are. And we're talking mainly about judgment, and it's centered on Israel, but not solely. Like all these prophetic things, it's centered on Israel, but it means the whole world. Isn't it amazing how God knows absolutely everything from beginning to end? Well, if we're talking about judgment this morning, I've got a question for us. Are we happy in Jesus?
Amen.
Well, that's three of you said so. Are we happy in Jesus?
Amen.
Well, thank you. That's good, because in Philippians, Paul says, whatever your circumstances, whatever's happening to you, he says, I've learnt to be content with it all, and I rejoice. And he says, again, I say, rejoice, not when things go wrong, but the fact that in the things that we don't like and that are wrong, Jesus is there, and as we had testimony this morning, he's going to turn it round and he's going to use it. So what a wonderful God we have. So let's do some diving into Isaiah now. Five chapters is a lot to read this morning, isn't it, Mariam?
Yes, it is.
So we won't read five chapters, but we'll read bits out of them and hopefully put a picture together so we can see how Isaiah is feeling and something about his own person and whether how chapter 6 actually relates into it. So if we go first of all to chapter 1, and read verse 1 to 6. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's a bold prophetic statement, isn't it? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupt as they have forsaken the Lord, and have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And I was just thinking about Britain when I read that. I looked at the tablet this morning, a couple of minutes to look at the news, and the Archbishop is speaking about politicians. And guess what his words of wisdom were? Tell you politicians to watch what you're saying. Well, I think he's talking to Johnson, who doesn't agree with Johnson's policy, but there we are. They have absolutely nothing to say, absolutely nothing constructive to say. Now then, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Are we like the remnant? Interesting question. And verse 13 to 18. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting of your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. And then one of the beautiful verses, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What an absolutely beautiful verse stuck in the middle of all these terrible things that are being said here. And in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. You know, I don't know whether you like beef burgers or not. I like one every now and again. But we went, better be nameless where we went for it, but it is in Ainsdale. And when it came in, it was in a wooden box and a knife and fork. Well, the wooden box, you couldn't get in to do anything. And the beef, it was one of these fancy new beef burgers. It's about this tall with a thing stuck in the top and layers. And there's a bit of meat, there's tomato, there's other stuff, there's another bun, there's more meat, and it's all these layers. And when you bite, if you try and bite it, the tomato's slippery, so the middle shoots out. But I just saw, reading Isaiah, it's a bit like one of these beef burgers. It's all mixed up. It's judgment, it's personal stuff, it's glory. It's back to judgment. Personal stuff, glory. And I thought, why is it like that? Why could it not be? Why could Isaiah not have a Western mind and think and write it all down logically so we could understand it? But I think it's because the weight of what God was saying to him is too heavy. It has to come in small doses. And we can read this stuff and it can go in at one ear and out the other. But it's very serious stuff. And so it's interspersed and it's divided up. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Well, here we are again. We've moved from the local situation to the latter days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. He's gone right to the millennium, the rule of Christ. Isn't it amazing? You know, I am interested in military history, and I put something on YouTube to do with to Wellington and his Peninsula campaign. And when if you put one thing on, there's about 6 dozen things come on, isn't there? Yeah. What's China doing? What's the military stuff in America? What is it? And you get all these weapons. And you see the whole world is becoming an armed camp. And the weapons are so powerful that where's the defence going to be against them? But the Lord will beat it all into plowshares in the millennium. 17 to 19. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And so it goes on. But that's like looking at Revelation chapter 6. It's going back before the millennial reign into the tribulation. And saying these are the terrible. So we're back to judgment again. Back to judgment. Chapter 3, verse 5. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honourable. Maybe we've got that today. Maybe we have. Verse 16 to 18. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, and so it goes on and on. It's all the picture about the feminine aspect of the terrible society that has been brought about. And this speaks of a society that's very rich, not a poor society, a society that's rich with finance, and they can afford all these things, and they can dress up nicely, and go to the hairdressers every week, and all these adornments they can afford, jewels and all the rest of it. That's what that is speaking of. And in chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now you know all that's left of Israel is going to be saved, aren't they? Every single one will be saved. That's what God says. One third of them will be saved, two thirds won't. But now you're back to the prophetic again. And in chapter 5, just a couple more, 13. Therefore my people have gone into captivity. Why? Because they have no knowledge. Their honourable men are famished, their multitudes dried up with thirst. And that's a picture of how it is in his present day. And in 20 to 23, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We've got that today. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous. So you can see when the Lord said, I want you to look at Isaiah 1 to 5, I thought, can't somebody else do it? It's a mixture of all these things. But, and this is a question, is it the preparation for chapter 6? Because all the things that we read in chapter 1 to 5 are the things, the words which Isaiah has received from the Lord and how he feels about the society in which he lives. And we know that we are to look at the society in which we live based on how God dealt with Israel. If God dealt with Israel that way, he's going to deal with us that way. That's the issue. So when you look at these particular chapters and you say, well, this our day is no different. Our day is no different. But look what he needed in chapter 6. And we'll come to that next time. But first of all, oh, I forgot we had some slides. The prophecy of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah's ultimate destiny is in here. And what it means is the Lord is salvation. That's what's in the Hebrew. That's what Isaiah means. And he speaks to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the rest of the world. And chapter 1, by many commentators, is seen as a sort of summary of the whole of the 66 chapters of Isaiah. Well, it's an immense scope. So we look at the next slide. It centres around Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. And it's got themes of judgment, salvation, eternal hope, the first advent, the second advent, the millennial reign of Christ. Is there much left he hasn't got in his book? Immediate and long-term issue is other nations. There's whole chapters on dealing with punishment of other nations. And Isaiah's personal call and ministry. And that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, that God chose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. This is one man, and he's hearing God, and he's saying what God's told him to say. There isn't one of us here in this room doesn't know what God is going to do to the words that we utter at any time. It could happen to any single one of us, but we need to know the word. We need the empowering from God. We need to receive what Isaiah received in these chapters, but we also need to have a chapter 6 when we get to that. Next slide. This speaks of Israel's total victory. It's the Lord's total victory, actually, over every aspect of life in which we live. First of all, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and all that came from that. We've celebrated, we've been worshipping this morning, we've been taking communion because there's victory on the cross, isn't there? And Ian read from 1 John chapter 1. Again, there's total victory on the cross. Now, our spirits and our souls are fine, our bodies not yet. That'll be at the rapture. But that's the first thing. So it's Jesus' total victory in that personal sense. The next thing is in Genesis 6, the fallen angels having intercourse with human women, and the offspring are the Nephilim, which were drowned in the flood, and the spirits of the Nephilim are the demons. So any born-again believer has authority in the spirit world over the demons. Do we agree? It's in the New Testament very, very clearly. It's through Isaiah. It's everywhere. And it should be our experience. And the more we get into ministry, the more the Lord opens the door, we will see the victory of Christ over the demonic force. But it's not complete yet. Partial. But there's another one. And this is a final restoration of planet Earth. Isaiah covers this as well. There's hardly anything missing from Isaiah's prophecy. Now, the initial allocation of nations in Genesis 10 was 70 nations. At the Tower of Babel, the nations were separated by language. Psalm 82 talks about the lesser gods, which are now ruling the nations. And Acts 17, when Paul is preaching at Athens, and he's saying, really, all peoples have been, God has demarcated where they should live and how they should be. And of course, the European Union goes against that. Global government goes against that. God has decided that's where people should be. So why has this come about? Because it's Satan who rules the world and the lesser gods under him. You remember the Prince of Persia who resisted the angel in Daniel's prophecy? You've got the same thing there. You've got the principalities and powers, the rulers in Ephesians chapter 6. That's what we fight against. So we got the personal thing through our salvation, hallelujah. We got the demonic thing and the victory in Christ. And now Jesus is going to complete it all through dealing with all the powers of darkness. The victory of Jesus Christ on the cross was absolutely total in all aspects. Total. And Isaiah's covering it. Isaiah covers it. Of course, the Old Testament doesn't seem to know anything about the eternal order, but it certainly knows about the Messiah and about the millennial kingdom. And that's what's in there. So Isaiah begins ministry. And this is an issue amongst commentators, so don't ask me for a final decision, I don't know. But the scholars, half the scholars say that chapter 6 was written before chapters 1 to 5, and the other half scholars say, no, it wasn't, it was written after. Now, I'm not a scholar, so I don't know who's right. I get a sense of reading it that chapter 6 does follow this, but I could be wrong. But you need to know there's a lot of different opinion about it. But I still think that this is preparation for what comes in chapter 6. And that's a powerful vision because he's already talking about working with Isaiah in the earlier chapters. And now he says he had a vision when Uzziah died. So this is the end of King Uzziah's reign. Uzziah was a good king, but he burned incense in the temple. He usurped the priestly function. I've said God sent him leprosy. I think it's better to say God allowed the leprosy to come because he disobeyed. And it was a serious error, moving beyond his gift, moving into somebody else's gift. Now, we need to be into spiritual gifts without any doubt. And that should manifest in many ways. But a spiritual gift is what God gives. And we mustn't covet somebody else's gift. All the gifts are for the body. They're all grace gifts for the body of the church, for the body of Christ. And to covet somebody else's gift is a serious matter. And the king, Uzziah, was a good king, but he didn't end very well. It's better to start badly and end well, isn't it, than the other way around. But that was how it was. And then we got the various kings. And Isaiah prophesied 64 years. My goodness. How do you put up with this? 64 years. I've had enough after a couple of years, don't you? 64 years putting up with all of this. And then he gets it. Then he's executed in the end, isn't it? Skinned alive. Was he sawn in two? What a light that says Hebrews 11 talks about that. And then, of course, we get this when Hezekiah, the good king, had died. The evil king Manasseh took over, and judgment fell because of the abortion that was being carried on. I don't know how many babies it is, abortion. It's millions, millions. Okay, the immediate results of the sin of Judah. Well, devastating foreign incursions. Only Jerusalem saved. You remember under the reign of Hezekiah, most of Judah was destroyed and the cities were captured, but Jerusalem wasn't. But it was a near thing. And it was a miraculous deliverance involving the prophecies of Isaiah. But Judah was isolated and prevented from total loss by a small remnant, which we read in chapter 1, verse 9, with a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. The small remnant. God put so much store on the quality of the small remnant that's worshipping him, that's loving him, that's serving him, that's doing their best to serve him, and that's receiving all that he has. It's the quality of the remnant. And in the remnants like Lot and the family, they lost relatives and they lost property. But it was right at the last minute. Oh, the rapture come right at the last minute. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know. But it's the quality of the remnant is vastly important. That's seven. Okay, that's right. So we're talking about the vain worship now in chapter 1, verse 10 to 20. I mean, in a sense, that we had in this country for years, isn't it? A Christendom, by and large, but not a worship of Christ. And this is because, of course, of sin. There's been ritual worship, and our mind should go back to 1 Corinthians 14 of what Christian worship is supposed to be, ritual worship, not relating to God. Talks about arrogance and pride, affluence and leisure. Well, these are the sins of the world, aren't they? But they can invade the believer's life. And the believer's sins... Well, I'm sure pride is one that we all struggle with. But believers' sins can be a little bit different, can't they? Believers can cover their sins because they know the terminology and they can look right. And if we examine our own lives, what are the things which we find in believers? Well, just one of them is inflexibility. Another one is stubbornness. How many people you know that are stubborn? And you can confuse stubbornness with wisdom, if you're clever at it. Stubbornness, self-opinionated. Some just want to be too nice all the time. Some are selfish. We're all guilty. It can be of all these things. And this really leads to vain worship. Am I coming in here praising God and there's something in my life I won't let him have? Or I'm being stubborn and I'm resisting and he's saying, do this, do that, do the other, and I won't give way. Vain worship. Spread out your hands in worship. God says, well, forget it. Don't put on the display. Isn't the display I'm interested in? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But it's what's in there that matters. That's the important thing. And there's a tremendous remedy. An inside wash. An inside wash. As we've had in communion this morning. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins become maybe scarlet, they shall become white as snow. Reason together. You know, when you're talking to people about the gospel, a lot of people say, oh, we all have different opinions. It's all a matter of interpretation of scripture. Well, it isn't basically interpretation at all. There are some issues, yes. It's basically a question of authority. What's your authority for what you believe? Is it tradition? If you're a Roman Catholic, it might be a traditional Roman Catholic. It might be tradition. If you're a modern Methodist, it might be reason. We just think this. It might be mystical, like Joseph Smith and all this. Or it could be a different book you're reading. It could be the Quran or something else. It's a matter of authority. But for believers, there's only one authority, isn't there? And it's the Word of God, which is wholly consistent within itself. And it meets the requirements, it meets the test. Come, let us reason together. What do we reason about? We reason about the Word of God and how authentic it is. So we need to know how authentic it is, at whatever level we need to deal with it. Matters of interpretation are much less important compared with matters of authority. Not mystical, but reason and logic. And the wonderful thing is, when we reason and we know what the gospel is, it's possible that we can be totally changed. And once we accept that, isn't it quick? Doesn't God work quick once you come to that point? Absolutely. He's just longing for us to come, loving us to come to him. But when you come, wow, straight away it's done. What an amazing God we serve. Okay, result of failures. Well, we've got a long list here, but harlotry, murder, money, devalued, cheap imitations, goods, everybody's living on wine, bribery, corruption, so it goes on, organised crime. Sounds like picking up the daily newspaper, doesn't it? Literally, it does. Lack of care for the helpless. No righteous indignation except the prophets. Divine judgment is inevitable. It's inevitable. But there's a final hope for Zion dealing with the end times. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, we read it. The glory of Jerusalem that's going to come and the world. Because God, Yahweh, is merciful and faithful. Move from desolation. This is a problem we've got now. Society can be real problems, struggling with money and all the rest of it. But when it carries on in its unbelief, they get rich. Money becomes the objective. I mean, it's like that now, isn't it, really? there's lots of other things change as well, but we've got Eastern influence coming in, we've got occultism, Eastern religions, we've got selfish behaviour, we've got weapons, we've got in verse 9 of chapter 2, Isaiah says he's outraged at the anguish, at the injustice in the Hebrew. It's very strong. The corruption and the idolatry, the arrogance and the smugness, the increase of wealth with self-assurance. And then it goes on to talk the coming judgment and the day of the Lord in the tribulation, which is like Revelation chapter 6. It's a feeling, and it takes the strength out of you, doesn't it? When you realise what God is saying in a situation about particular people, it sends you weak. And it's a burden of prayer. It's a burden of prayer for the lost. It's a burden of prayer for each other. It's a burden of prayer sometimes for ourselves, getting ourselves right. There's a burden that comes on us. But we're surrounded by riches. I'm sorry that I got the scriptures are wrong at the top. It's chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. Should be looking at. Right. The Lord will remove all their false sense of security. Is that happening today? What can you trust in? Military, civil authority, just like it is today, just like it was in Israel. It's no different. The young and the lawless will rule. And it leads on to anarchy. No caring services. We don't need to embellish that one, do we? Unless you're in a specialist centre, you're likely to struggle. I know some people get good treatment, praise the Lord, but not everybody does. And judgment on the rulers and the elders first. Well, need I say any more about that? The Lord seems to be livid with rage in the Hebrew language. Livid with rage. The Lord is looking at this and he's livid. Livid. Look at James 5. We won't turn to it. There isn't time. But God is looking at the rich people on the world and say, your day is coming. Your day is coming. And what do you believers do in James chapter 5? Just look up. That's what it says. Look up. Wait for him. Look for him. Get about his business. That's what it is. And in verse 15, the Hebrew word mahalem there means by what right of you? God is emphasizing it. By what right of you to do this? This is God speaking. That element has disappeared from our society. How do we feel? Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. Do we feel like God on some occasions? That isn't God's overall feeling, of course. I was listening to a preacher the other day, I won't name him, who said that, well, God's primary requirement isn't love, it's justice. Love isn't in the Old Testament, in the New. Well, my goodness, I don't know what Bible he's reading. But love is a driving force. Divine love. But there are times when he's livid with anger. The elegant ladies of Jerusalem. Daughters of Zion, haughty. And 1 Peter 3 is the reference that should be there. That's a sign of inner emptiness, isn't it? Isaiah is scornful about it. Hairdos, clothes, jewellery, fine things. It'll all go one day. It was a DVD, I think you saw it, Chris, about the end times. And it starts with a girl wandering through a remnant of a shop, a store that had all these beautiful things. And she's in tatters, the shop's ruined. And that's how it's going to be in the tribulation. It's all going to go. All going to go. Unwashed, dejected, loss of loved ones. And in chapter 4, verse 1, apparently all the men have gone and there's 7 women to 1 man. I wouldn't be so keen on that, would you? But there we are. And in chapter 4, verse 2, again it talks about redemption, the hope, the messianic kingdom. And Okay. What about Britain? Just if we can fix some time factors on this, it's interesting if you can. It might not mean a great deal, but it's interesting. At the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, the gospel starts to go in Britain. World War II, World War I, the Great Depression, and World War II, and currency devaluation, loss of empire, military decline, and there's a remnant left. If you put it in a nutshell, that's what we've actually got, isn't it? Mid-1900s to the early 2000s, then the sexual freedom comes in, Eastern influence, occultism, liberalism, advance of corruption and greed, James chapter 5 again, rapid decline of statesmanship, well, we can say that again, morality, churches, the morality in the churches, idolatry, feminism, youth culture, rise of bureaucracy and globalism, and the isolated remnant. That's what's happened in Britain. But how significant is it? How long was it from Isaiah to destruction? We can't be precisely accurate about this, but Isaiah prophesied for up to 64 years. Uzziah the king lived 52 years, and Isaiah prophesied during his reign, and of course he has a vision at the end, when in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah's visions of glory in chapter 6. Isaiah was martyred and King Manasseh took over. That was 685 BC. The Babylonian invasion of Judah took place, 602 to 586 BC. Uzziah, then three more kings, approximately 140, 155 years down to ruin. Well, when the UK started to go down, I reckon that's about 140 years. You can play with the maths. I don't know what it means, but it's interesting to see how long is God's patience. How long is God's patience? The prayers of Isaiah. I got a bit cheesed off when I did that last slide, so I looked at Isaiah's prayer life, and there's some interesting things. This goes right through his book. But in chapter 6, his personal vision sets the tone, and it's the right start, in my view. Chapter 12, it's talking about praise and conversation with God, prayer and worship. These are the important things Isaiah has found in his life in order to carry on prophesying for 64 years. Chapter 21, the watchman on the walls preached the gospel. Chapter 25, peace and trust, the inner peace. Chapter 58, the disciplined life. Chapter 64, Maranatha, the Lord come. Many references to the millennial kingdom. He needs hope. So what Isaiah is saying is, I need a good beginning, I need to worship, I need prayer, I need to go out with the gospel, I need to know the inner peace, I need a disciplined life, I need to expect Jesus to come back, and that hope needs to be burning in my heart. That's what he's saying. That is what keeps him going for 64 years. And 15. Ah, we got there in the end. Yeah. Okay. And this is a picture of judgment that we get right through Revelation, of course. Hiding in the rocks for the universal judgment. Man puts wealth and hope in worshipping the creation instead of himself. Height from the glory of the Lord. Mankind is humbled, idols abolished, the Lord is exalted, all trade is affected, the day of disaster for mankind. And we can see that in the seals of Revelation. So this is how judgment comes, but the important slide, I think, is the last one here. The millennial references to the glorious hope that Yahweh rules on the highest mountain in the earth. That's the millennium. Jerusalem will be restored, rebuilt completely by the Messiah, the new Jerusalem. It'll be on the highest hill in the earth. Isn't that amazing? All nations shall worship there. There'll be a teaching ministry from there. There'll be judgment of the nations. No weapons. The earth will be filled with fruit. And via the branch is called Jesus. There'll be cloud and fire on Mount Zion. of the tabernacle will be a place of refuge. This is the hope that we have, the future hope. It's a glorious hope. Are we rejoicing in it? Because if we're not rejoicing in it, there's something we've missed. We're going to miss the strength. We're going to miss what God has provided for. Hope in Him. Chapter 6 is what essentially it requires a response from Isaiah. But chapter 6 is what Isaiah can't do without something miraculous happening in God. But he's doing everything he can do. He's hearing from God. He's doing things aright. And he's got the courage to say what God calls him to say. He's not shirking anything. He's a faithful remnant. And his hope is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will come and reign in Jerusalem. Amen.